Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, it exposes our hearts, our sinful motives, but it also rejoices the heart. It also brings life and hope. Your word tells us that we're born again. As the Holy Spirit takes your word and plants a seed in us, your word is precious, life-giving, health-sustaining, fits us for heaven. It exposes to us the truth about you. We see your power and your might in creation, but how would we know? And the glories of the cross, how would we have all these wonderful promises if it wasn't for your written word? How would we know of the word that became flesh and dwelt among us if it wasn't for your word? Thank you. Would you please minister to us by your word this morning? Please might this morning not be a sham. Please might we not be here in body. But please minister by your spirit to our hearts and minds. For your name's sake. Amen. In March 2004, in the city of Mosul in Iraq, there was a drive-past shooting and four American missionaries were murdered. Another one died a few days later. One of them who was killed was a woman called Karen Watson. And because she was from Bakersfield in California, a number of the local newspapers there carried the story about her death. But hear how a couple of the newspapers described her. The LA, Los Angeles Times, described her as a three times a week churchgoer. Another local newspaper described her as a devout and sensible woman. But both newspapers failed to even mention Christ. And they failed to understand the motive for why she went out to serve in Iraq. Knowing the dangers of going out there, knowing the hostility towards Christians, towards Christ in Iraq, she wrote a letter for her pastors in an envelope entitled Opening Case of Death. This is what part of it read. You should only be opening this in the event of death. I was called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience. She wrote, there's no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. She wrote, when God calls, there are no regrets. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to him. In going to Iraq, obeying him was my objective. And then note this, she wrote, to suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward. Karen Watson was not just a three times a week churchgoer. She was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul and Timothy. And she knew, therefore, because she served a suffering Savior, a Savior who promised suffering for all his followers, she expected to suffer. We live in a comfort-seeking world where suffering for Christ especially, is seen to be something strange. Surely followers of Christ should be free of suffering. It's something the world says that is to be avoided at all costs. Gordon Fee, a commentator, speaking on verse 29, which is the verse we're going to be looking at today, he says this, one of the reasons most of us in the West do not know more about the content of Philippians 1:29, suffering for Christ, is that we've so poorly heeded the threefold exhortation that proceeds to stand firm, to strive side by side, not to be frightened by opponents of the gospel. So I trust this morning that we'll see that Christ's followers are called to suffer for him. More than that, I hope we'll see that God graciously gives suffering to his people to be a means by which we might joyfully magnify him. We're going to be looking especially at verses 29 and 30 of Philippians 1. We're going to start by looking at the context, and then we're going to look at two gifts that God gives to his people. One is to believe in him, and the other to suffer for him. So please stand with me as we read Philippians. I'm going to read chapter 1 all the way from verse 12, just so that we get the context. So Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Please be seated. So let's just consider the context before we look at those two gifts mentioned in verse 29. So far, we've seen in this letter how Paul has spoken to the Philippian believers about his sufferings, about his imprisonment in Rome, but not because he's grumbling, but because he's glorying in God's providence, in the fact that God has put him in this situation. He wanted to go and freely preach the gospel throughout the streets of Rome, and God has put him under house arrest, chained to Roman soldiers 24/7, such that Christ will be heralded even further afield, even more extensively. Many people who wouldn't have heard otherwise are now hearing the gospel of Christ because of his imprisonment. He's told us that. There are some who've become more emboldened to preach Christ, regardless of their motives. They're preaching Christ faithfully. And because of his imprisonment, the whole imperial guard have heard that he's there for Christ. And some even of Caesar's household have heard the gospel as a result. And so Paul is rejoicing because Christ is being heralded all the more because of his suffering, his imprisonment. And then when we get to verse 27, Paul turns from speaking about his imprisonment to the Philippians and to the fact that they too are going to suffer. And he exhorts them in verses 27 and 28 that as they face opposition because they're believers, opposition, persecution from unbelievers, that they should stand firm, that they should with one mind stand together and strive for the gospel of Christ. That as citizens of heaven, they should not be afraid, they should not be intimidated by persecution. And now as we get to verse 29, we're told why they should stand firm, why they should live wholeheartedly for Christ in the midst of persecution. Because God graciously gives not only their faith, but also the suffering that they're going to face is given to them by God and given as a means to joyfully magnify Christ. Look with me, verse 29. The second half of verse 28 is like a parenthesis. It's like it's in brackets. Their opposition and their faithfully enduring that opposition are a testimony both to the judgment that's coming for unbelievers, and also for their reward, that their faith is genuine. But now he comes back again to this standing firm in the midst of persecution. They might be tempted to think that something's gone wrong, that the Lord has not noticed the suffering that they're facing. And so verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul is telling these believers, stand firm in the midst of persecution, because God has given you your faith and your suffering, so that you might, like me, joyfully exalt Christ. The emphasis of verse 29 and 30 is that faith and suffering have been given to these believers for the sake of Christ, for his glory, that Christ might be magnified. Now, at least in my translation, the ESV, the word "the" is missing, the definite article, some of you will know, the word "the." But in the original language, it's there three times for a purpose. And so, bear with me, Dan Wallace, in his Greek grammar, he says, an overly literal translation, which brings out the force of the article, the word "the," is as follows. And this is a literal translation of verse 29. "The, on behalf of Christ, thing that has been given to you, namely, not only the believing in his name, but also the suffering for him." Do you see how in the original language, the fact that these two gifts are given for the sake of Christ is emphasized? It's at the beginning of the sentence. "The, on the behalf of Christ, thing that's been given to you, namely, not only the believing in his name, but also the suffering for him. God is stressing here that these two gifts are given for the sake of Christ, that Christ might be magnified. God's word tells us these two gifts are given for Christ: salvation through faith in Christ and suffering for Christ. And so we're going to look at these two things. So there are 2 points this morning. First point: let your believing glorify Christ. I hope you'll see that God grants faith in Christ not for us, but for the glory of Christ. It's not the way we think naturally, is it? What does it mean to believe in him? See in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake," to believe in him. God's word is plain. It tells us that God is holy. He is the creator of all things. Everything belongs to him. He is ruling his creation, and he calls us to love him with all our hearts, to trust him, to follow him, to obey him, because this is his world and because it's best for us. But man is sinful. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. We all choose to follow our own path. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to live the perfect life that we can't live, and to die our death, to bear the wrath of God in his body on the tree. He's buried, he's raised to new life, he's coming again. And so it is, the Bible teaches that all of us who come to believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God. We have eternal life. God's rescue from our rebellious, blind, dead, sinful state, our rescue, our salvation is received by believing in Christ, through faith in Christ. Most of us will know perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 3:36 reminds us that this is good news, but for those who don't believe in Christ, they remain dead in their sins, estranged from God, under the wrath of God. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This knowledge of Christ, such that we might trust in him, comes through the scriptures. So Paul writes to Timothy, "From childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There's no other way. Christ came to save sinners, and we receive that salvation through trusting in him, in his person, and in his work. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says in chapter 3, "All my efforts to be right with God, all my trying to be right with God through keeping of the law, now that I've seen the truth, I count all those as rubbish compared to knowing him, and compared to receiving that righteousness from him, received by faith." He says in verse 8, "I count all those things," trying to have peace with God through my own efforts, "as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you see, God grants to his people faith in Christ that we might trust in him and have eternal life, that we might have peace with him, that we might know him. But still, that doesn't quite answer the question, what does it mean to believe in him? This gift of believing in him, it is believing, trusting in him that he has saved us. It's not trusting in him and my own efforts. It's not believing in him and believing in others to save me. It's a total reliance upon Christ as the perfect, sufficient Savior who has done all that is necessary to save his people from their sins. It's a coming to him empty-handed, not trusting in the fact that I've got Christian parents, not trusting in the fact that I was baptized or confirmed, or grew up in this church or that church, but trusting in Christ and Christ alone to save me and to reconcile me to God. It's recognizing Christ, believing in him as the Savior, not as a facilitator or as a helper. It's leaning on Christ, entrusting myself to Christ, staking my eternity on Christ alone. And this saving faith, this believing in him, is granted to us by God. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. This granted to you, it speaks of a gift being given. It's from the word that we translate grace. This has been grace to you. We're not told specifically who graces it to us, but the context makes it clear it's from God. And elsewhere we read that it's from God. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. This faith is a gift from God. To believe and trust in Christ is a sovereign, gracious gift of God. It's not the result of great intelligence, that we somehow work out this secret, this mystery, and because I've worked harder at trying to work it out, I grasp it, I've got it. This is a sort of Gnostic teaching that went around in the first century. Neither is this a result of my earnest seeking that I've pleaded with the Lord with tears that he would save me. And so, because I was so earnest in my seeking, he saved me. No. Romans 3 tells us, quoting the Old Testament, that no one seeks God. Unless God does a work in our heart, first of all, we will not seek for God. So this faith is a gift. I hope you understand that. But do you understand that God grants us this faith, grants us belief in Christ, not that we might be free of our sins, not that we might have a better life, not that we might be marked by joy in this life, though that's true, all those are true, but ultimately that Christ, our great Savior, might be glorified. Verse 29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe in him. God, if you are a believer, God has saved you not for your happiness, but for his glory. And of course, our joy is tied up with finding our satisfaction in him, in glorying in him. Turn back with me to Ezekiel 36. I'm reading through Ezekiel at the moment. Remember, you've got Psalms and then three big prophets. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So the Psalms and then three big prophets. In Ezekiel 36, we have another promise from the Old Testament of the new covenant. We understand the new covenant, this new covenant promise to Israel. But in Christ, it's a promise that is for all believers, Jew or Gentile. And in Ezekiel 36, the Lord speaks of how he's going to save his people. These few chapters are full of God saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. You failed. You've committed spiritual adultery, but I'm going to do this. And notice the reason. Verse 22, he's spoken of how they have profaned his name. He's chosen them and rescued them, redeemed them. They're his precious people, and they've committed spiritual adultery and gone after other gods. What does that say of him? So they've profaned his holiness among the nations. Verse 22, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned, you've dragged through the mud. You've profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I'll put my character on display, my power and my faithfulness, my holiness and my grace. I'm going to put them on display. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. Verse 32. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. God promises the new covenant just as he gave the old covenant. He tells us that the new covenant is for the sake of his name, so that his great name will be put on display. And so we go back to Philippians. If you've been adopted into the family of God, if you've put your trust in Christ, if your eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in Christ, this is all a gift to you from Almighty God, so that Christ might be put on display. How does God magnify Christ through us believing? Well, we read in Titus how God's kindness towards us is in Christ. And as recipients of his kindness to us in Christ, in him saving us, that's put on display. We think of Christ offering himself such love. It's put on display as we come to trust Christ. Being transferred by the power of God from darkness to light as we live a new life, it puts Christ on display. Trusting Christ puts on display that he is a great Savior. Trusting Christ displays the sufficiency of Christ. We understand that he, and he alone, but he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him in faith. He's able to save us completely and thoroughly and finally and eternally. We don't need to add anything to his once for all time sacrifice. We trust him and his work at Calvary. If you're a believer, your faith demonstrates that Christ is satisfying. Do you remember how in John 6, the Lord Jesus Christ calls people to himself and he says, I'm the bread of life. It's not the bread from heaven that you have in your hands that you're eating. I'm the bread of life, he says. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I satisfy. And our faith in Christ puts that on display, that he satisfies all our hungers. Our faith in him, our trust in him, demonstrates that he is our security. He is the good shepherd that not only gave himself for his sheep, but actually is able to hold us and keep us according to his great power. No one is able to snatch us out of his hand. My faith, my trust in him demonstrates his lordship. He's sovereign, and I gladly bow down to him and follow him and trust him and obey him in all things. He's the good shepherd. I'm one of his sheep, and I follow him, even as I trust him. So faith has been granted to me. If you're a believer, it's been granted, gifted, graced to you so that Christ might be seen to be a great Savior. As you believe in him, as you trust in him, as you follow him, as you treasure him, that's the reason you have been given faith in Christ. Imagine that I was given a gift by a friend. Somebody came up to me and they said, Richard, here's an envelope, it's got some money in it, and I'm giving it to you as a gift. And it's a gift so that you can take your wife out on a date. And you can go to a nice restaurant and you won't have to worry about the bill. And you can go and you can just have a nice meal together and a leisurely cup of coffee. Thanks very much. That's great. Thank you. Imagine if I met that friend a few weeks later and they said, how was the date? And I said, well, thanks very much for the gift that you gave me so that I'd take my wife out on a date, but I bought a book. There was this really great book that I wanted to buy, and I bought that. What's my friend going to think? I gave you that gift so that you'd take your wife out on a date. What does it say of his kindness? And I tell him, thanks very much, but I use it for something else. Quite apart from the fact that I'd miss out enjoying my wife, time with her. Do you see? God has granted us to believe in Christ for the sake of Christ. And if as a believer we're living for anything over and above that, then we're saying to God, thank you for this gift, but I think I've got better ideas than you. Let your faith in Christ glorify Christ. Make much of your great Savior. Let your boast be Christ. Don't dare use Christ just as a means to an end. Secondly, let your suffering glorify Christ. Second point, let your suffering glorify Christ. Verse 29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering for his sake is suffering which is expressly, specifically, because we belong to Christ. Paul here is not speaking about suffering headaches and heartaches. He's not talking about suffering cancer or bankruptcy or conflict. All the sort of things that believers and unbelievers alike suffer in this fallen world. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about suffering specifically because we're living wholeheartedly for Christ. We're standing firm. We're striving for the gospel. That's the sort of suffering he's speaking about. And he says, such suffering is given to you by God. Look with me, verse 29, that word granted, for it has been granted to you that you should suffer for his sake. There are several words that could have been used here to express the meaning God gives this to you. Didamai, another Greek word, just giving. But we could use the same word to speak of somebody giving you a punch in the face. But here, this word, charizomai, it's a word linked with grace. It's a word that expressly speaks about God's kindness. Us being given something that is ill-deserved. It is him graciously giving us something. And God graciously gives to his people the precious gift of suffering for his sake. So that suffering for his sake should never surprise us. Whether it's a sly comment at work because we're not joining in the chit-chat, maybe it's something that our neighbor says to us. Maybe it's being excluded by our friends or our family because we love Christ. Maybe it's being arrested. Maybe it's martyrdom. God graciously gives faith and suffering as a means of joyfully magnifying Christ. We're quick to attribute our salvation to God's grace, aren't we? I've been saved by grace. Thank you, Lord. But when we suffer for the sake of Christ, do we attribute that to the grace of God as well? Suffering for Christ is a gift from God. This teaching is shocking for many, but it's one of the main points in the book of Philippians. Suffering for Christ joyfully as a means of magnifying Christ is seen throughout the New Testament, although we often miss it because of the comfortable lives that we live. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, chapter 5, he said, "Blessed, happy, joyful, favored by God are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Listen to how the apostles rejoiced after having been arrested. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 41. They've been shamed by the council. Beforehand, they lived for the respect of the council, the Jewish council, the Jewish leaders, but they've been arrested, no less, and shamed by them. They've been beaten and intimidated. They're told not to preach Christ anymore. And verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Thank you, Lord, that you've gifted us with suffering for you. Such suffering that we see throughout the world today, such suffering that we see in the pages of the New Testament is not a result of sin. Notice verse 30. He says you've been granted to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Remember, these believers saw him arrested in Philippi when he went there to preach the gospel, beaten and chained and put in the stocks in prison. They see that now he is under house arrest, chained to Roman guards. He's suffering. And Paul did not suffer because of his sin. He suffered because they couldn't quieten him down, because he obediently, faithfully, joyfully was preaching Christ, because he was being obedient to his call. He knew that his suffering was not for sin. It was for Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13. Now my imprisonment is known to be for Christ. Verse 26. People through his suffering, he's wanting them to glory in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says the life of a believer is glorying in Christ Jesus. His life is for Christ, and that includes his suffering. He's living for the glory of Christ. He speaks about that conflict, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is struggling. It is very real. But here he gives us the reason for that suffering. It's an opportunity to glory in Christ. Verse 29, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. This is what you're doing. You're engaged in the same conflict that I had. As you stand firm, as you strive together. But here's the question you might be having in the back of your mind. Well, that was for them 2,000 years ago. This was persecution from the Jews and from the Romans because they wouldn't bow down to the emperor. But surely not all Christians should expect to be gifted with such a gift. I want this gift, believing in Christ. I don't want that gift. Is this really a gift that's given to all believers or just to some? Well, Scripture teaches that the normal Christian experience for those who live wholeheartedly for Christ is that they should suffer. Many people think that if God cared for us, surely when we suffer for his sake, he'll take us out of that suffering. Do you remember what Christ prayed in John 17? He says, I'm not praying that you'll take my people out of their suffering, but that you'll keep them, that you'll give them grace, that they'll be faithful testimonies to me in the midst of that suffering. In John 15, there's not time to go there now, but see how the Lord Jesus promised on several occasions that his followers would suffer. Remember how Paul, when he was set apart, was told that he would suffer for the sake of Christ. When the apostles go around ministering to churches that have already been planted, they remind them that they will have to face much tribulation for the sake of the gospel. And then we remember Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verse 10. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. What is his aim of life? We know. For to me to live is Christ. He says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them the Lord rescued me, just that he might suffer somewhere else. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if you want to be sold out for Christ, if Christ is your passion, if he is your goal in life, if you want to glorify him, you will be persecuted. So, is it just for the Philippian believers or for all believers? It's for all believers who are going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You might be asking, well, how can my suffering be for his sake? I can see how my believing in him puts his work of salvation on display, but how can my suffering for him bring him glory? Let me give you a few reasons. First of all, it demonstrates that he is worthy. I'm not going to be one of those wallflowers that wilt in the sun. I'm going to endure suffering for his sake because Christ is worthy. I'm willing to die for him because he is such a great Savior. I'm prepared to demonstrate that I treasure him over and above even my life. You've heard the story, Polycarp, 86 years old. He'd been an apostle, a disciple of the Apostle John. He'd been a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for 8 decades. And he's brought into the ring where Christians are being fed to the wild animals. And he's told to recant, to turn his back on Christ and to bow down before Caesar. And he says, 80 and 6 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He's my King. He's my Savior. He's shown me only good. He's shown me only mercy and grace. Am I going to blaspheme him now? And so he was burnt at the stake. How can suffering glorify Christ? Well, it demonstrates my confidence in what he has promised, life after death. My joyful suffering for his sake is a testimony to my belief in the resurrection of the dead, that one day he's going to reward me for my endurance, to take risks that may result in suffering for Christ. It can only be explained by a belief in the fact that there's something more to come, a resurrection from the dead. And thirdly, Christ is magnified in my suffering, as in my suffering, my usual comforts are stripped away. I find my joy and my treasure in Christ alone. I'm forced to rely upon him alone. And people see that actually he is sufficient. Like the man I've told you about who's lost his whole family through civil war. And he's standing there with a smile on his face, and a Christian worker said, "How can you rejoice?" He says, "Before I didn't realize that Christ was all I need, but now I know Christ is all I need." And then another reason that Christ is glorified in my sufferings is that as I suffer, I'm not living a comfortable life. It helps me to understand that Jesus is not a genie who is there just at my beck and call for my comfort. No, I'm his servant. I'm his slave. I'm at his beck and call. Suffering for his sake demonstrates to the world that followers of Christ are servants of Christ, that he is our master, that I don't pray some prayer just in the hope that I'll escape hell and live my best life now. And then fifthly, suffering for Christ glorifies him as it presents Christ's sufferings. I share in Christ's sufferings. The gospel is not just preached, but it's embodied. My life of suffering becomes a way of communicating the cross to other people. You need to know, friends, that faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are gifts from God, given to magnify Christ. We live in a world where the internet has made the world more like a village, and it's possible to hear of people suffering for Christ around the world. Every day, people around the world are being martyred for Christ. We hear of it. And it may be that you're discouraged by that, that you think that somehow the devil has got the better of God's people, that somehow God has fallen asleep at the wheel. We need to realize that as martyrs die for Christ, it is because God has given them an opportunity to suffer that Christ might be exalted. And that's why we read of their testimonies and we're encouraged. We're emboldened to live wholeheartedly for Christ. But it may be that some of you will find yourself facing increasing hostility. At work and with your family, you may be the butt of people's jokes, but it may be in time that you lose your job because you belong to Christ. And because there are some things that you will not do because you know that your loyalty is to God first and foremost, and so you lose your job. And you go from living in a four-bedroomed house to renting a one-bedroom apartment. You're suffering because of your obedience to Christ. But it may be that, as in other countries, we face legalized persecution in this country. It may be that we're forbidden from meeting together to pray, to read the Bible. It may be that evangelism is forbidden. It may be that we're forbidden even from saying Jesus Christ is Lord. We might be martyred for that. You need to know that suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift from God, given that we might magnify him. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a gift. Suffering is varied in degree, but any form of suffering that we endure because of our living wholeheartedly for Christ is a blessing from God, a gift from God, and it's an opportunity to make much of Christ. So let your suffering for Christ glorify Christ. Endure it joyfully. Know that such endurance brings you into sweeter fellowship with Christ. It brings assurance that our salvation, our faith is genuine. It brings greater rewards when Christ returns, but it's an opportunity to magnify Christ. The fact that we're able to suffer for him changes everything. If we're woken up during the middle of the night, and we're woken up several times in the night, and morning comes and we're tired and we're tempted to be grumpy, and the day is hard, we're not thinking clearly because we woke up several times during the night. Well, if we were woken up because there was loud music playing down the road, that's one thing. But if we've been woken up because our son was sick and we went to comfort them and we suffered for their sake, the sake of our sons whom we love, that changes everything, doesn't it? Our suffering is not needless. It's not pointless. We are suffering for Christ and to demonstrate something of his greatness. It's the reason Paul was able to write in 2 Corinthians, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." It's because of whom I'm suffering for. It makes all the difference. I've been counted worthy of suffering for his sake. God has gifted me with suffering for his sake. It changes everything. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. One commentator writes this: "As sinful men and women, as sinful men, we no more deserve to suffer for Christ than we deserve to be saved by his precious blood. But now, dearly beloved, chosen saint of God, have you ever considered your suffering for the Savior in the light of this holy truth?" This holy truth, the truth about suffering, should serve to prepare us to persevere with praise when persecution comes in its variegated forms. He says, "Truth received and assimilated transforms a man from cowardice to courage." Let that be true of us. Suffering for Christ at work, to some extent now in the family and in the future, even to the point of death. Thank God for it, and use it to magnify Christ.